A lot of restraint this morning going on in the house. Let me explain. I got news on Friday that some people in our church had an unexpected death of a family member that is very tragic and very painful. Follow that up with two funerals yesterday, one that I attended and one that I was involved in. And there's something about death that reveals what we actually believe theologically. We stop kind of mincing words, and there's a lot of things that we say in the absence of suffering that whenever you experience loss and grief, we really figure out, okay, what do we really believe? And I want to land the plane on our open-handed teaching series today, and I'm going to do that. But there is a concern I have, and I'm praying about next week, because we originally, the plan was on Mother's Day, my mother-in-law was going to come and share the story of what God did in her motherhood journey. She was born in a holler in TR, went through a lot of challenges, and has a pretty inspiring story. But we wanted to not have a super heavy Mother's Day this year. I just felt a sense we didn't need the heaviness that would come with the first part of her testimony. And so we didn't have her come. So I'm a week ahead. I've got an extra week before we go into a teaching series on a beyond reason kind of faith in Jesus. And so the plan over the summer is we've got a teaching series that we've entitled Godfidence. And it's about what happens when you get an overwhelming confidence in the sufficiency and ability of God in your life. And so we're going to talk about that in 2 weeks. So what I'm wrestling with over in the next week, and I'm asking you for prayer. I'm not just like polling the audience here. As I was praying about it, I've noticed two challenges that have risen recently in my devotion and in my conversations, and I'm debating which one to teach, okay? So one element may be that this group of people, we have a lot of you that are from very different faith starting points. Some of you come from a Catholic or a liturgical starting point, like you were born, the priest came to the hospital, threw water on you, and baptism as a subject and understanding, the Holy Spirit and water baptism and everything in between, like it's just kind of confusing. What does the Bible really teach? And so there's a part of me that wants to teach that. I mean, some of you have been baptized every year of summer camp, and like, you know, every time you cuss, you get baptized again just to make sure it sticks. And so I do sense a need for some clarity on the subject of what does the Bible teach about baptism. So that may be next week. But a heartbreaking thing that I'm wrestling with right now is I heard yesterday and have heard over the phone in conversations with family members this, in the face of grief, a concern over eternal security. And how do you know when you die what's really going to happen? And what concerns me is for a lot of people that claim to be followers of Jesus, there is more speculation than revelation that we hold to. Jesus did not leave us in a state of speculation when it comes to death. John 14, Jesus teaches it very clearly. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would not say this to you. And Thomas looks at Jesus in John 14 and says, how do we know where you're going? And what Jesus says is not, well, you're a good person and you keep the law, and you know then because you're a good person and you keep the law that you are good enough to get to heaven. No, Jesus looks at Thomas and says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes into the Father except through me. And so what I feel like also may need to be heard in this house is that your confidence in your eternity, if it is resting in you being good enough, has missed the gospel. The gospel is not, you're going to die and we hope you are good enough. That is anti-Christian. It is a man-made thing that has kept many of us in a state of terror at the end of our lives. My hope, if I walk out of here and die today, and I'm not here next Sunday, my hope is not, was I good enough to hear, come on in. My hope, my confidence is that Jesus was blameless, perfect, and died as a substitute in this sinner who was not good enough's place. And as a result of his substitutionary death on the cross, by grace through faith, He has saved me, and he has given me a confidence that not only is he the good shepherd when life is going well, but even in the valley of the shadow of death, his goodness, his steadfastness gives me reason to believe that the shadows of death will not ultimately lead to my demise and defeat. But on the day that I die, as Jesus said to the criminal on the cross to his right, on the day that I die, I will awaken to paradise with him, my Savior who led me in this life and into the life that is to come. And so, I'm agitated because I do not want people who know Jesus to think it's circled back into your goodness. Your goodness never was enough. In the beginning of your life, in the middle of your life, and in the end, not enough. And the gospel is, there's a God who, in spite of your lack of goodness, is enough. Is enough. And so I may preach that next week, or I may just have done it. I don't know. My wife and I, out of college, being broke, no NIL for... I don't think there's any NIL for JUCO walk-ons anyway, but no NIL, nothing. By God's grace, through the diligence of my parents and the beauty of my wife's voice, we graduated college debt-free, and we got married, and they paid her $17,000 for her first year teaching, which is why you should buy markers for your teachers, and if they're going to deal with your kids, you should, whatever, you just buy glue. I don't know. You need glue sticks? I got you glue sticks. and as a youth pastor at a church, they paid me $36,000, and we were loaded, rich. I mean, we're talking all day. And all of a sudden, we had this apartment, and it needed furniture. And apparently, you're supposed to wash your clothes. I'd never known this. I handed the bag to this woman called Mom, and she did it, and it came back all the way up until the point of getting married. And then I did the laundry one time, and I realized you can't just throw it in the machine. I didn't know that. But we didn't have a machine. We didn't have furniture. And we start getting these opportunities to, instead of waiting and saving or thrifting and getting by and living on love, you know, the country song, to finance new furniture now. So we got new furniture on a low percentage rate that was interest-free for a certain amount of months. And what I didn't know is that they're Vegas gamblers in the debt industry. And they were betting on me and my wife not paying that back in 10 months so they could do something like called delayed rolled-in interest on us. Then I heard about Sky Miles. I didn't know anything about it until this time in my life. They were going to give me 100,000 Sky Miles. You know how far 100,000 Sky Miles will take you? From here to Greenville. But they sold us on a bill of goods that if we signed up, we could get this credit card and we could fly for free. We get upgrades for free. The only time we ever got upgraded, I almost got divorced. You know why? My name was on the credit card. They upgraded me and not her. They put me in first class and her in coach. I tried to switch it out. And they said, no, sir, the name that's on the ticket is the name that's got to be in first class. It's got to be you. And so I sat there and ate a hot breakfast, watched a movie on the thing. Meanwhile, my wife was on the second row of coach staring at me, and I could feel it. What we did get, though, was about a five-year journey of going into debt that we couldn't get out of. The Bible frequently talks about the danger and the need for us to pay attention to debt. In fact, it uses some Old Testament language when we're first introduced to the idea, but it has a today concept to it. It says in the Old Testament that we are to know well the conditions of our flocks. That is to say that we're to know what's coming in and what's going out, how we're spending and what we're getting indebted for. And my wife and I have learned two sides of debt. One side of debt was early in our marriage called, we don't want to wait, let's get it now. It was this inability to be content with what we had and where we were in favor of overextending ourselves financially into a place that caused us to be mastered by a card. They put warnings on these things, you know. MasterCard? Anybody got anything to joke? It took several years for us to get out of debt. In fact, I remember the conversation that shifted for us. We weren't giving financially every single month. We didn't have enough money. We would get to the end of the month and we would look at our bank account and go, all right, we got to like lean to win, which meant we're going to eat peanut butter out of the jar with Cheez-Its all week and just drink tap water. You know, like that's how we were going to get to the next paycheck. And I sat down with a mentor and he said, hey, God's called you to plant a church, right? And I said, yeah. And he said, well, how are you going to do that if you're in significant amounts of debt? And I was like, I don't know. And he said, you might want to handle that before you go and plant a church. And so we began to get rid of debt and to pay down debt and to live a little bit frugal because we had a call that God was calling us to and our hands were tied to the debt that we were in. So we got out of debt, we planted a church, and we lived debt-free for the majority of our time in California. God was gracious to us financially. We were tight, but we were in a good spot. And then we sold our house in California, the frat house that I'd flipped. It literally was a frat house, had a different lock on every door, smelled like hooch and bad decisions in every room. And we got a deal on that sucker. And I flipped it, and when we moved, we sold it for a lot of money. And for the first time, I saw six figures in my bank account. That's right, six. And I was like, this is cool. This is really cool. I mean, we had freedoms we had never had before. We paid cash for things that we had never paid cash before. We paid for our whole move here in cash. We had a financial crisis that came up. Guess what we paid for it in? Cash. It was awesome. Had a problem that was coming up. We had an opportunity that we wanted to take. Guess what we paid for it with? Cash. It was amazing. And then all of a sudden, about 2 years into being here, we were beginning to find ourselves in some unexpected crises that were putting us into some challenging times. The open market healthcare stinks. I think in the KJV they say it sucketh. It's not good. And my wife and I were paying $400 a month in healthcare, and between 1 year and the next, we never used our healthcare. Between 1 year and the next, it went from a $9,000 maximum out-of-pocket deductible to $18,000 with no warning. Guess which year we went to the hospital? See where the story goes? No way of planning that your son's going to be allergic to air. So we find ourselves in the hospital for 7 days. And we magically got to about the $13,000 mark of that deductible on top of the money that we were spending. Then Macy missed an entire step of my parents' steps and tried to do gymnastics down it, splitting her head wide open, which finished the deductible out. Which then reset in January when I got into a car later that year, took a ride out of here going to a baseball game, glanced down, looked up, and totaled my car and had an ER ride. Which then put another half of that deductible back into it. We went from having no debt to having a lot of debt really quick. Debt that we couldn't plan for. What am I trying to say to you? That when it comes to the subject of debt, there's two kinds of debt that we usually find ourselves in. Discontentment, I don't want to wait, I want it now, debt. And there's a lot of warnings against this. And this world is broken, it is fallen. And as Dave Ramsey has statistically told us, you're going to have a negative financial event in this world about every decade. Something you can't plan for totally. You can't predict and like insurance around. In fact, insurance won't help you probably whenever it comes time. You'll pay for it so that it'll come and they'll say, we'll pay a third of it. And so as believers, if we want to live open-handed to God, which is the whole concept we've been after, financially, with our time, with our resources, if we want to live generously towards God, debt becomes the nemesis of that lifestyle. And the tension we have to walk in is, what does the Bible teach about debt? Because in this life, financially speaking, there's probably going to be seasons and areas where you're going to have to manage debt. I would love for every single one of you to be able to yell on a Dave Ramsey Collins show that you are debt-free. But in reality, for a lot of you, you're going to spend a period of your life in some debt, whether you avoid it or not. Most of you don't have a parent that's going to give you some starter seed of $1 million to help you get going in life. Most of you are going to have to buy a house, and houses aren't going for $25K like they were back in the 70s. Now houses require mortgages, but the kind of house you buy and the way that you go into debt and how you deal with the debt whenever you get it, the Bible gives a lot of prescribed too. So I want to teach you four things about debt today. Number one, first thing the Bible teaches us is that debt can be a form of bondage. Debt can be a form of bondage. If we're not careful, we'll find ourselves enslaved to debt. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7, these are the words of King Solomon. It says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender." What does debt do? Debt creates obligations that can limit freedom and increase pressure. Almost every marriage that ends up in marriage counseling in my office, and the top two reasons that they are there, money and debt, usually are one of the top two. They love each other, but the stress of paying it back, the stress of getting financially behind, has created a weight that is making them want to break apart and bust up. Solomon, in this text, is not merely making an economic observation. He is giving a wisdom warning. And that wisdom warning is that debt can quietly shift a person from freedom into servitude. It shifts us from a place of open-handedness to where we do not have the ability to be open-handed towards God. You see, debt restricts choices. Debt can create anxiety and strain on our lives, our families, and our marriages. Debt can hinder generosity. It can tempt us to compromise values. I mean, think about it. For some of you growing up, perhaps you found a moment where the temperature of the house was set by the financial pressure your parents were under. And so you constantly saw the strain and stress of their decisions. I had a friend that by 16 had three credit cards in his name and had spent no money. But in order to keep the debt ball going in the family, they began to take out credit in his name that now was weighing on his shoulders. I watched the negative effect that it had on him. I watched many a father that chose to work 70 and 80 hour work weeks as a lifestyle. I want to be very clear with you. If you are currently in a system where in order for you to pay back your debts and live up to the lifestyle that you are currently living, you are required as a standard way of operating to work 60 plus hour weeks, it's not just overtime for a season or overtime in a busy moment. It is what you have done since you were graduating high school. You are living at a pace that is going to kill you and that is decapitating you from living a life to the glory of God. It's cutting you off from it. There is a place and margin for work, and there is a place and margin where work needs to cease. The problem many of us have is some of us are workaholics, and some of us are straight up sluggers who work never. The tension we're called into is a tension of working as an act of worship to God, but not as an enslaved person to debt. Many of you in this place work at a pace that is going to not only dishonor your worship towards God, but disable your availability to your family. This verse is not condemning every mortgage. It's not condemning a business loan or emergency need. It's instead a warning that is against becoming casually comfortable with ongoing financial slavery. Let me tell you what that sounds like today. Well, we're always going to have a car payment. That's stupid. I've never heard anyone in Mexico talk about always having debt of a car payment. I've never heard anyone in Nicaragua talk about always having to have that debt. You do not have a lot of your debts. You do not have to have them for life. Your mortgage, there's a lot of insanity going on with this whole idea of 45-year mortgages. Okay? You do not need to always have a mortgage. Just because you can now have equity in your house and move it over does not mean you need to take out a lien against it so that you can buy a boat. I was driving out to California the first time we did that, going to plant a church, and at the back of this car, it had a huge truck, and it had this massive boat, and it said liquid debt, which literally is putting on it what it is. For most of the time, it is a bad financial decision. They have TV shows about people who spend exorbitant amounts of money on these things, and they have to then sell it off for pennies on the dollar. And we watch it for entertainment. What am I trying to say to you? I'm trying to encourage you that getting comfortable with living in debt is not what God would call you to. There are going to be times where you have to go into debt, but diligently we work to pay off that debt, to get out of that debt, to not be under that debt any longer. Once we understand the danger, the warning of what comes with it, you end up being enslaved to it. You then move into the second call, which is what Christians do whenever they deal with debt. It comes from Psalm chapter 37, verse 21. It says this, "The wicked borrows, but does not..." What does that have to do with us? Let me talk to you about it in present-day terms. Christian businessman, a guy that I admire, respect. I was sitting down with him, and I said, "Tell me about your business. How does this work?" And we were talking. And he said, "Well, basically, I work, and the way that we get the product that we're going to do the work for is we take out debt to this company, and in taking out that debt to this company, we then pre-do the work, and then they back pay us, and we've got to track them down. And eventually, what ends up happening in this business over and over again is the debt gets too high with the company to where you can't get the product, so you have to go bankrupt so that you can then lose everything or be protected by the bankruptcy, and then start over again. And so it's this cycle where every few, 5 to 10 years, you just go bankrupt and start over again, and you just keep doing it." And in my mind, I'm watching those words come out of his mouth, and there's no semblance of thought of, what does this have to do with your faith? Does this have to do anything with your faith? And here's what this text says. The wicked borrows but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and... And this is really the tension, guys, and I want to make sure you understand this. If you are in debt, you have more than just the financial strain on you. You have the testimony of representing God's kingdom that is at stake with how you deal with your debt. You are an ambassador of Christ, and not paying back what you borrow is a sin. It is a misrepresentation of your king. So going, "Well, we're just going to leave it until they come and repo it." Okay, that is sinful godlessness. If you agree to the deal, "I don't like the terms of the deal." You should have read the paperwork, Thunder. This is an opportunity for a life lesson. Pay attention to what you agree to. 5 years is 5 years unless you pay it early. 30 years is 30 years unless you pay it early. That's why you should be a little bit sober-minded and not in wanderlust with the house, because the floors are nice. It's countertops. This comparison in this text is a walkthrough on handling obligations honestly. It's a contrast not just of ought to's, but of moral calling. It's not merely financial. It says the wicked takes irresponsibly, avoids accountability, and breaks promises. But the righteous honors their commitments, practices integrity, and lives open-handedly. Look, there may be times where you have to go through the difficult, dark time of bankruptcy, but it should not be a casual bailout plan that we're constantly just working towards. Financial ruin may come upon you, and that's why those systems are there, so that there can be a recovery. But it shouldn't be just a consistent, "Well, we're just always going to be here. We're just always going to live this way. We're always going to have this." You see, borrowing biblically creates a moral responsibility. I know this is not the sexy, sleek sermon that most of us want to hear, but it's true. Repayment reflects character. Integrity matters, even when circumstances become difficult. And Christians, we are called to communicate honestly when we're struggling financially and to pay back diligently what we have borrowed. Scripture does not merely call believers to repay debt faithfully. It also points us towards a lifestyle that seeks freedom from unnecessary obligations. So the third thing I want you to see about debt that the Bible teaches is this, that we are to pursue freedom from ongoing debt. There is one debt that you are made as followers of Jesus to carry for life. Every other debt is to be eliminated. One debt we keep, every other debt we get rid of. Romans 13 is where Paul teaches this to us. It comes in verse 8. It says this: owe no one anything except to love each other. The only debt we keep is the debt to the great commandment, to love the Lord our God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our... The overflow of us loving God vertically is that we love our neighbor horizontally. We carry that debt into eternity. So let's just push in on that a little bit and make sure we understand. It is always right before God to respond and act lovingly towards people. I'm going through this right now. There are some people that if the Holy Spirit was not living inside of me, would have gotten these hands this week. I'm not joking. I was on my way to ending up in the paper for the wrong reasons. Partially righteously angry, but trying to deal with it in my flesh. And I wanted to look at the people involved in these scenarios and give them Old Testament wrath devoid of New Testament love. And what I've had to gently be reminded of is the reminder that I carry a debt as a recipient of God's love. Notice, the call is not be loving to people. Let me make sure you understand that. It's not, hey, people, KJV, stink. You should drum up some love for them. No. God never calls you to a debt of love that he has not first given to you the ability to do. I am called to owe a debt of love to everyone, including the people that maybe deserve one of these. Because God has poured his gracious, steadfast, unearned love on me. And because I am a carrier of unmerited and undeserved love, I am called, instead of clenching fists, to open my arms and be loving towards them. Are you tracking with me? I owe a debt because I have the riches that can pay out a love that is greater than what I could drum up within and of myself. So you will always owe a debt of love to others, but you, many of us, have gotten hold of the wrong debt that we always carry and dismissed the debt that we're actually called to carry. Many of us have twisted it, and now it's like we are always going to be in debt, and we're not going to be loving the most. We love Jesus, just not his people, not his bride, not his church, and not the barefoot pastor that's talking about debt and is annoying us. There's a debt we carry. There's a debt we get rid of. This is what the text is. Owe no one nothing but love, except for the love of each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The Christian life should be one that moves from freedom, or toward freedom and from unnecessary debt, toward the ongoing obligation of love. What Paul does in this text is he changes the believer's focus from financial debts that should not become a permanent way of life to the one debt Christians never finish paying, which is love. Debt should be treated seriously and reduced intentionally. We treat debt seriously, we reduce it intentionally. I was talking about the church planner guy that talked to me about planning a church. So a while back, about a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, the Emmons came into my office, Matt and Ashley Emmons. They've been approved as MB missionaries. So officially, we have the first couple that's in our pew that's going internationally onto the mission field. Yeah. And we're excited about it. Like we're making financial provisions within our missions budget this fall to begin supporting them. And then as long as they're going through a training process, they got to go to California, which is like a foreign mission field. And then they're going to go to like another foreign mission field outside of the country. And they're going to go internationally for 2 months this fall. Then they come back for an assessment. And as long as that goes well, they'll then get an assignment. That'll be a five-year assignment where they'll be sent internationally and begin the process of raising the funding they need to go and do that. So we had this conversation a year and a half ago. And it was, we feel like God, this is what them is saying, we feel like God is calling us into ministry. What do we need to do in the prepared time while we're trying to figure out what that looks like? So guess what I share with them that was shared with me when I was 23 years old? Let's get out of debt so that we can say yes to whatever God calls us to. Let's get to a place of contentment to where our way of living is more mobile and available to what God is calling us to. You see, a lot of you in this room are called vocationally to ministry, but you are so in love with money and a way of living that you refuse to relinquish it to be available. It's not that the doors aren't opening, it's that you can't take steps into them because you refuse to stop eating out every night. And here's what was so humbling to watch. Without prompt, that conversation ended, and the Emmons gave up a larger house and reduced their square footage to make themselves financially more available to God. They began to work on eliminating debt because they wanted to be able to say yes to God. He needed training, so he came on as an intern at our church, and Ashley made herself available to work, and they found jobs that paid less than they could make, but made them available for the sake and work of ministry. This is not for everyone. It's not a prescribe. This is not me making a statement that you shouldn't have nice things. God blesses us with stuff, and I'm going to land this sermon on trying to get the tension right so that you understand you need to still sometimes buy your kids a bike and go on a vacation, and it's okay to go to Chick-fil-A or Halls every now and then. Lord have mercy. I'm not trying to get Frugal Fran to be able to stand up in the church and be like, I told y'all! All you sinners eating out on Sunday, we're going home and eating stale bread and peanut butter because we love the Lord. Okay. It's not what we're after. What we're after is avoiding careless debt. When we get in debt, pursuing repayment, stewarding wisely, living contentedly before God. Which brings me to the fourth point. The last point I'll make is this. This is what the last point I see in Scripture to make about debt. Is that wise stewardship counts the cost before committing. I had a friend that asked me to go with him to buy a car. I don't know why. It's not like I'm a professional at this. I've never bought a brand new car in my life. We've always bought used because not because of a religious reason, not because of like we couldn't afford to go and buy a new one. In fact, the last time I was at a car dealership to buy a car, They were like offering a brand new Ford Tundra. I wish I'd have done this. They were offering a brand new truck instead of the used car for like $20 more a month. And it was right before 2020 when they would have bought it back from me for $20,000. Like if I had foresight, if I knew the pandemic was coming. I know, just trying to get myself in trouble. If I knew it was coming, I would have bought the truck and sold it back and pocketed $20,000. But I've never been that guy. I've always made the wrong decision. I had a friend, we both bought Beanie Babies when we were growing up in high school. He sold his, and I thought this was an asset that was going to mature like gold. What's the difference? He bought a car with his Beanie Babies. I have tubs of them at my parents' house. It's not made good decisions, okay? What am I getting after? I don't even remember. The point is, whenever I sat down with my friend at the car dealership, they laid in front of him, after you drive the car, you smell the car, it drives nice, everything works on it, no one's put gum in a seat, no one has broken gas in the car to make it stink, it's nice. Then they sit you down and they put the paper in front of you, and that's when you get the reality check. You're committing to X number of years at X number of dollars a payment. And it's not necessarily wrong. My friend was single. He had lots of money. He had no mortgage to pay, no rent to pay. He was in a very unique season where he has no debt. So getting a nice car, which he spends 45 minutes one way to work each time, may be a good investment for him. But I'm a dad of three kids that are constantly on the go. So guess what we're driving? Nothing new. We say it all the time. We can't have nice things. So why do I keep trying to buy nice things for them to ruin and me get mad at them and want to bring down the wrath of God upon them for it? No, the couch is going to look like Bebe's kids have been sitting on it. I don't need a $10,000 couch. I need a stain-free, can't rip it, can't stain it couch. Dog can't tear it apart couch. That's where I'm at in my life. What's foolish is getting cashmere when your kids are going to ruin it. What does the Bible teach? It says, wise stewardship counts the cost. In Luke chapter 14, verse 28, go to the next one. It gives you the whole thing. It says, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Here's some great sobering questions that you don't want to ask about your spending habits, but I'm inviting you to do it today. Here's a good one. Can we really afford this with our other yeses? Are our current financial yeses matching up with our callings that we feel God leading us to? Sometimes because you are called, you can't say yes to some of these other things. Sometimes because you're being sent and you know you're moving in this direction, you can't say yes to these other things. Here's another great question. In order to purchase this, what sacrifices will this require? Meaning, most of us think that it's just yes to everything until we can't say yes anymore. But instead, it's when we say yes here, it's a no to something else. So what sacrifices will this require? Will this commitment hinder my obedience to God? And that, look, that's not a guilt statement. It's not a, well, we can't buy something nicer. We can't get a bigger house. We can't go on a vacation. That is not the point. The point is, there is an obedience to God, and God blesses us so that we can bless others, so that we can bless our family, so that we can enjoy the resource that he's given us. And so there is a wisdom in going, man, if this brings us to a point where we have zero generosity margin, then it might be a no. Are you acting in wisdom or an impulse? So here's some application. Move away from the smudge it and get a budget. Get off your smudge it and get a budget. What's a smudge it? A smudge it is, we don't have to pay attention to what we're spending until we hit this. Which means we don't know the condition of our flocks, because in reality, what we're doing is we're just spending at whatever the yeses are in front of us, and we don't know what percentage goes where. We don't know what's happening until we get to financial crisis mode, and then we wonder why we're stressed out, why we only have the change in our pocket left for our neighbor or for generosity. So get a budget. What's a budget? I'm taking account of where my money goes. A smudget leads you into a life where your money tells you where you can go and what you can do. But a budget leads you to open hands where God can direct you into how you can spend and how you can honor him. Distinguish the difference. Another application. Distinguish the difference between needs and wants. I want a new car. I don't need one right now. My car works fine. Say that one again. Avoid impulsive borrowing and spending. Seek counsel before major debt. Make repayment plans and get on the debt snowball to pay down things. And if you don't know what that is, we got a class that's coming up just for you that starts in about a week. The biblical pattern is clear. Recognize the danger. Recognize the danger of bondage in debt. Honor commitments with integrity. Pursue freedom from unnecessary debt. And practice wisdom before making commitments. 1 Timothy paints a great picture for us that I think lands the plane. And I'll close here. It says this. As for the rich in this present age, which is you. Most of the time, whenever we talk about the rich in this present age, what we talk about in context is people that have financial riches. Which I could give you the statistics on why you as an American citizen are rich. But let's flip that and push it a little bit further. You carry the kingdom of God. You are led by the king that owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. If it's God's will, it's God's bill. Y'all ain't heard that? If it's God's will, it's God's bill. He provides for what he calls you to. So since you are in the riches as co-heirs of the kingdom of God, we are called to live differently in this present age. We are not to become haughty, nor to set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. There's the word. What's the word? Enjoy. Go out to eat from time to time. Let's just not make it an every meal 7 days a week kind of thing. Go get a coffee at Starbucks. We attack relentlessly those of you that love a $7 coffee. Let me tell you what I needed when I woke up this morning. I needed a 7 brew, smooth 7, light ice, with a sip lid, because it aerates the coffee and it makes it even better. I know nice things. They put that daggum straw and lid on. I said, no, sir. I said, give me that sip lid. He said, yes, sir. He said, you still want the straw? I said, no, sir. He handed me the sip lid 7 brew, and I swished it around, and I swirled it in like it was the greatest of fine wine, swished it into my mouth, and I could feel the caffeine engine begin to kick me in, and I sensed the presence of God and that He was near. I 7 brewed this morning. I won't 7 brew 5 more times this week. No, I have a budget. God gives us resource to enjoy. I had a terrible attitude a couple of weeks ago. We went down to Disney for my daughter's cheer competition. 3 nights in a hotel, 1 day in a Disney park for 3 minutes of a cheer performance. I had saved up about $6,000 last year. It was between $5,000 and $6,000 that I had put away in savings. Taxes had come and taken half of it. And I was bitter. I was like an angry, middle-aged white dude. Got nothing. Can't do nothing. Everyone's trying to take everything from me. You know. Gah! It's all the man in the system. They're just taking my money. And between the Holy Spirit and my wife, we had half of that left over. It's not our emergency fund. Half of that left over in our savings account. And I'm like, we can't go to Disney. We need to go to, like, you know, Orlando Gardens, the offshoot of Disney that's in an asphalt parking lot of a Walmart. And my wife said, what are you saving for? I felt the Lord convict me. What are you saving for? Did God not give you this margin so that you can enjoy time with your family? Do you not talk about the reason you save is for your family? And now you're sitting here with an opportunity to spend time with your family, and you're angry because you're using your money on your family? So guess what we did? We went to Disney World, and I enjoyed some of it. We spent money on $4.25 waters. We bought churros at $8 a pop. They smiled, and I... Nora got a ratatouille for $34. They had a magnet that you stick on this side of your shirt that she's lost in the car already. So the rat would sit on her shoulders, and she could walk around the park like this. Sometimes it's not about just getting to a point where your security is in the $10,000 in the bank. Sometimes it's taking it out and going on vacation. Sometimes it's enjoying what God has given you. That's what I'm trying to get after. We manage our money open-handedly to God, not because He's a king that demands and needs, but because He blesses us and we get the opportunity with what He blesses with to honor Him and to bless others. And sometimes that includes your wife, who you can take to the spa because you've got the extra money. Who you can allow to go on a vacation and get away with her because you've got the extra money. Do you have enough for every crisis? No, but you can't predict these crises that are going to happen. So instead of being worried about what you can't predict, honor God with the money that He's given you. Steward it well, not with frivolous debt, but open-handed living to Him. And in doing so, trust that He'll provide for you and take care of you in the seasons of life that come. Are you tracking with me? So may you be open-handed. May you live a life where everything you have belongs to Him and you honor Him in it. And in doing so, may you be the kind of people that carry the debt of love. a love that's been given to you by God that you now generously lavish upon those around you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to come into a time of communion. Communion is for anyone that is a follower of Jesus. It's not about church membership. You don't have to become a member of our church to partake in this, but it's a table that was set by the Lord in order for us to have the opportunity to share in relationship as co-heirs with Christ and in relationship with the knowledge of the Father. If you have a relationship with Jesus, this is something that we observe to remind us of the cost of our unity. If you don't have communion, we got ushers ready to ush and give you communion. So if you'll just throw your hand in the air, they will bring it to you. Did y'all bring me another one? Bring me. I need a communion. Y'all need some? Y'all already done it? Y'all been doing it in the back. Y'all been taking communion all morning, haven't you? That's why you're up here. Getting crazy with the worship. Taking too much communion. Just joking. Gotta fill time. I need one. Y'all want one? Y'all. You already did it. Okay. All right. It's no law. You can do it again. On the night that Jesus was to be betrayed, he went into the upper room with his disciples to observe the traditional Passover meal. The Passover meal highlighted a past event and foretold a future event. It highlighted the day that God had heard the cry of his people that were enslaved and he broke them free. It also foreshadowed the ultimate freedom that he would bring through his King and Messiah that was to come. But at that Passover meal, Jesus began to do something differently. He lifted the bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you." The body of Christ, broken for me, broken for you. After lifting the bread, he then took the cup and he lifted it. And he said, "This is the blood of my covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins." The blood of Christ for me, the blood of Christ for you. Find it appropriate whenever you observe the Lord's table to not just do it and move on, but to sit in it. This is the means and the ground by which we have been made right before the Lord. This was what the cost was of us to have fellowship with the Father and fellowship with each other. So I ask the band to sing this song we sing often about what Christ has done. Let's sing that together as an act of worship. Come on.